Okay, I'm going to open with a word of prayer too, if we could, okay? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this beautiful music. We thank you for your delight in music, your breaking into history and sharing the beautiful truths of your heart and your work. As Kenny pointed out on the cross, for our forgiveness of sins, just this free acceptance, this unbelievable free offer that we have, that if we just come in honesty to you about our problem, of our relationship with you, that you are just overabundance in your acceptance and the forgiveness on the basis of what your Son paid for our sin on the cross. We could never thank you enough for that. The freedom that gives us of confidence in our relationship with you. We thank you for this time to look into your Word and try to pay attention to what you would have with us and for us and among us. We ask that you'd bless this time to honor your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention, I was thinking about as they were singing, is that one of the uniquenesses of the Judeo-Christian faith is that this eternal God, this exceptionally large, omnicompetent being, with all these attributes we learn, had a heart big enough to break into history to tell us about himself. Now, most of the gods of the ancient Near East, to get any kind of disclosure out of them, you had to bribe them. You had to bring an animal, you had to sacrifice this, that, and the other. You had to do all this stuff, and even then, you were lucky if you got a response from a roll of the dice. You know, and you had to pay off various and sundry religious dignities, things of this type. And there was just this no outgoingness about these gods. In contrast, we have the God of Abraham that literally breaks into his life, you know, grabs him by the lapel, shakes him, and says, okay, we're going to leave. We're going to go over to this land, and I'm going to do something amazing through your heart. I'm going to teach you some amazing things, show you some amazing things, because I care about people. I'm going to bless all nations through you. And God broke into history and started disclosing things. Hebrews tells us that God had shared his life in various ways and at various times through the prophets and the various people in the Old Testament. And that in the latter times has revealed himself in his Son, specifically. And one of the primary ways, from a theological perspective, that we get the most clearest view of doctrine, by the way, is in music. Our highest passages in the New and Old Testament, messianic in the Old Testament and Christological, about the person and work of Christ occur in hymns that are in Paul's epistles, generally, and in the Psalms. If you want to find out the best perspective or the clearest picture of the heart of Jesus or the work of Christ or his sufferings of Christ, you go look at a piece of music that God put in the Bible. The hymns in Philippians 2. You know, you go look at Psalm 22. You go look at these pieces. That this is where we think theologically, by the way, that that is the language of heaven. That music is what's spoken up there. And that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien are probably on target where they describe the creation of the universe by Aslan singing or the early singing in the Silmarillion. That there's some data about this, that this is where the Spirit meets us and discloses most about the thing God cares most about, His precious Son. And so we're going to look at Psalm 1 today. And Psalm 1, what would have happened, the way this would have happened 1000 B.C., is that they would have gone to the temple three times a year. All the Israelite males were supposed to go. We think about four of them did. Not a whole lot of them went. But they were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year, and in the temple they were supposed to have the worship. And then every time somebody got in trouble and they'd cry out to the Lord, they would come and they'd write a psalm about it. Whether they could sing it or not, they would hire some of the professional singers to do this. You know, if it was going to be an embarrassment to the Lord kind of thing. You know, they'd use some of the temple people that David had appointed. And what would happen is that they would sing this hymn, and then if it were Glenn, let's say, I went up to Jerusalem and I heard this psalm, and then I would go back to my hometown. You know, and then at the campfire and at the gate, people would say, well, what happened in Jerusalem? And I'd say all the gossip that I'd heard up there, and I'd tell about the psalm that I heard. There was a psalm up there about this, and they'd say, sing it to us. And the psalms didn't have to be sung. I mean, although psalms comes from the Greek word for twangings of a harp. That's what psalmoi comes from, is the twangings of a harp that accompanies the singing of the psalms. Okay. but they're songs of praise. And so that's how the Psalms, the psalmist, of course, did not have have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible like we do. It wasn't written then when David was around. He had first couple of books, you know, a little bit was happening, but most of it hadn't even happened then yet. And so for them, the Psalms were the Word of God that they heard at the campfire, at the places where the singers were at the watering holes. And the people that would travel to Jerusalem, they'd come back and tell us what's going on. And they would sing the Psalms. And that's how it was spread around. Well, when they got around to writing the book of Psalms, they went in and they collected the different groups of them together. And they arranged the Psalms to where it, remember how it ends on Psalm 150? Well, let everything that has breath and all the host of heaven praise the Lord. And the first Psalm is the one that says, heads up, pay attention to what's about to happen in the next 149 Psalms. And so what I wanted to do in that spirit was to go through verse by verse Psalm 1 and show what the fundamental belief of the early Israelite around the time of David would have been. Now some of the Psalms, of course, are written by, there's one by Moses, there's two by Solomon, there's a bunch by David's musical appointees, there are a lot that we don't know who wrote. You know, some are dedicated to David, some are by wise men, things of this type. But the first one is the one that starts off the book of Psalms. And so I'm going to go, what I've done is I've translated it and arranged it in the order of the Hebrew words. So if you go through the Hebrew verses, these are the way, it's going to sound a little odd in English because the word order is different. But it'll point out some of the power and the contrast of what they're doing here. So verse 1 is, blessed is the man. So is not in the text. It just says, blessed man. And that's a shock statement. Because that'd be like me saying at the table, food bad. Instead of food, this food is bad. It has a whole lot more punch if I just say, food bad. Okay? You get what I'm saying? And this starts off with that way. It starts off with, blessed the man. Okay? Blessed is the man. And it starts describing this. Now, one of the things we'll see when we come back to the end of this is that these things, remember, were sung around the campfire. There's this thing that you've probably already studied about the patterns of chiasm and ways of memory in the Psalms. And the chiasm is an order of a psalm that goes in an order. It goes in and then comes back out. And so you could it says the same thing going in this direction as it does, but an opposite going this way. And so if you were late to the campfire, where all the elders are singing around, you could find out exactly where you were, and you could reconstruct what had gone before you by hearing the second half of it, as long as you weren't too late. Okay, you could catch it, right? We have this still in the New Testament. That Psalm 2, Philippians 2, you know, the Christology, who being the very form of God, starts up real high, did not consider equality of God to be something to held on to tenaciously, but made himself a servant, took on the nature of human, even died even to the death, a shameless death on the cross. Therefore, God, and he starts backing out, the exaltation goes in a stair step back out. You know, God gave him a name, you know, exalted him, raised him from it, and then gave him a name that is above every other name. It's a chiasm, so that us singing would catch it, and we'd get it, we'd remember it, we could sing it when we went home. Okay, that kind of thing. We'll see this in the Psalm 1. There's a chiasm here. And contrasting the person that lives off of the life of God over those that try to manufacture their own life. Okay? So let's start with this one. Blessed is the man who, and we're going to get three clauses about this individual. They're in parallel. Not he walks in the counsel of the wicked, or in the path of sinners, not he stands, or in the seat of scoffers, not he sits. Okay? Now, we have about a dozen words for wicked. But this is the word for treacherous. This is not the people that are just, you know, they're just a little misguided. Or they're inept, you know, they're socially awkward. It's not those kind of folks. These are the people that sit on their bed, as the psalmist would say, and they plot who they're going to trip up the next day, who they're going to make fun of at school, who they're going to try to sabotage their career at the office, who they're going to try to swindle out of some money, who they're going to try to take advantage of in the relationship or friendship that they've got. This is a treacherous, we would call them today, in a violence contest, a terrorist. These are the treacherous. These are the people that destroy our community, that work in, they come in crabwise, to use the New Testament. They sneak in sideways. or in the path of sinners he does not stand. Okay, so standing in the way, you don't. Typically, this kind of literature will contrast the way of sinners over the way of the righteous, right? And it's like those divided, like the highways where you're not supposed to cross, you know, but everybody does, you know. If there's a sin, you're not supposed to go over there and be over in that lane. It's not a good place to be. And so the person that is blessed here, naturally blessed here, doesn't walk after the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't listen to the treacherous. Because the treacherous say things like, well, to get ahead, you got to lie. To get ahead, you really got to compromise inappropriately. Now, you're supposed to compromise appropriately. That's the peacemaking. I mean, you're supposed to make peace. You're supposed to be willing to give ground on things. But there's supposed to be a line you're not supposed to cross over. I had a friend out in California who says, you're not supposed to cross the fool line. Don't step over the fool line, okay? You stay here in the clean, the peace-loving, peacemaking line, but you don't go over there and you don't sell out your God. You don't sin to win converts, for example, that kind of thing, okay? So you stay after this thing, and you don't listen to them in terms of their value set. You don't pay attention to the values and the methods that they're going to do this, you know, the way they're going to approach this stuff. Or in the path of sinners, not he stands. He doesn't stand on that road. Or in the seat of scoffers, not he sits. Now the scoffer, the image of the scoffer is somebody who ridicules good. You know, you know these people. They're always making fun of things like, you know, honesty and virginity and truthfulness. You know, they're always making fun of that with wisecracks and sarcasm. They're scoffing. You know, they scoff religion, they scoff belief in God. You might be in a situation where you'll take a stand. You know, you'll make some kind of comment about being a Christian. Yeah, I know about you, Christian. You know, they'll go down that scoffer road, right? And the seat of the scoffer was somebody that sat in the gates. Now, most of the city, at the time of David, the towns of Israel, Jerusalem would have been maybe the size of like 30 to 40,000 people. That's how big Jerusalem would have been. Most towns would have been about 6,000 people. Okay, normal people lived in villages in the 700 to 1,000, maybe 1,200 people, because you didn't want a high visibility when the next army came through. When the next army come through, they're gonna go to the urban centers because that's where the wealth is gonna be. So you lived in smaller communities. Okay, well, the smaller communities were a bunch of tents, and occasionally they'd have a building or two. But there was always a place where you entered into the marketplace, and that was called the gate. Sometimes it was a real gate, you know, in a fortress wall. Sometimes it was just an entry of a city, of a street. Well, two or three times a day, the elders, the oldest people in the city, the town, the village, or the hamlet, whatever you want to call something of this size, they would come to the gate, and they would sit there, and they would make decisions. The people would come up, they would do all the judging there, right? They'd come up, and they'd say, well, so-and-so cheated me. How'd they cheat you? Well, we had a log there between my property and theirs, and when I came in yesterday, the log had moved over 2 feet from where it was supposed to be. Well, how do you know the log was moved? Well, there were still little bugs crawling out of the old spot, and the grass had died, and they would adjudicate the judges would sit there, and they would talk to the two people, and they'd make a decision as to who was righteous and who wasn't, and decisions were made in the gate. And when somebody would want to defend their right, that they did something right and they got punished for it, there might be a scoffer that would say, so what? You know, life is hard. You're supposed to compromise and cheat. So, you know, there'd be a scoffer. And this verse says, blessed is the person that doesn't live at that standard, that doesn't sink down to that level. But rather, the next verse, what they do is these two things. In the law of the Lord is his delight. In his law, he meditates day and night. Okay, now, the law of the Lord, the word there is Torah. And we know Torah today, Torah means different things. Sometimes it means the first five books of the Bible. The Jewish people will call the Torah the first five books of the Bible. Torah sometimes means just the Mosaic law. Sometimes it means the whole Old Testament, depending on who you talk to. But at the time of David, when there's not a Hebrew Old Testament, it basically means the instruction of the Lord. So here's a little quote that you probably can't read. So sing along with me. No, just kidding. Although the term Torah can be used of the law or of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, or even at a later date of the whole Old Testament, its significance here is the most fundamental one. Basically, the word Torah means instruction. It's Specifically, it is the instruction which God gives to mankind as the guide for life. Thus, it may include that which is technically law, don't do this or do this, but it also includes other more general parts of God's revelation, like bad examples and good examples, or God telling of His heart, or a song that He gives you. Those would be all examples of Torah at this time. The Torah is to be a source of delight, a delight which is discovered by means of constant meditation on its meaning. Just as the king would learn to live a life of humility and righteousness through constant reflection on the meaning of the Torah, Deuteronomy 17, parenthetical note, this is an order to the king before there is a king, that when you do get a king, he's supposed to do a lot of Bible study. He's supposed to have a personal copy of the Word and stay in that. Every leader needs to stay in that book and keep their head in that and let that book continually change and refresh the way they see things, their ethics, their view of people, their view of heart, things of this type. Close parentheses. And an understanding of Torah contributed to long life, peace, and prosperity. If you wanted to live long, you paid attention to what God put down in the book. I remember somebody referring to very early said that this was the owner's guide to life. It was like an instruction manual. We might call it a tech ref for the geeks among us. Okay, it would be a technical reference manual. Okay, for in its words, God has set down the nature of a life which would reach the true fulfillment for which it was created. So at this particular time, Torah, the word law, means just God sharing His heart about what works, the way you live, what's going to work, what's going to get you in trouble. It includes warnings. It includes promises of blessing and promises of reward. And it would teach you, so don't go down this path. Now, if you head down this, you'll get in trouble. Here's what's going to happen. And here's I'm going to have to bail you out and pull you over here. And you ain't going to like that and stuff of this type, right? But the righteous man, instead of just living over in this world that's filled with negative views of things and low views of humans and things of this type, he would listen to what God would say about people. He would listen to the law of the Lord, and he would think about it all day and all night. This was, of course, a requirement. This was stated. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." In other words, they knew very early on, as they went into the promised land, this was what Joshua told them to do. He said, pay attention, that if you live over in this world of the Spirit, if you live over in what God is sharing of His heart and His life and the way He built things, then guess what? You're going to have a higher probability of success than if you ignore the owner's guide. If you don't follow instructions, guess you're going to get in trouble. Okay, if you don't follow the road maps, the guide maps, etc., you're going to get lost. And if you do live in here and you stay in it day and night, guess what? It transforms you. In the New Testament, we see this all the time. You get in trouble in your spiritual life, and you sit there and say, I don't know what to do. Go to the book. Just stick your nose in there. Just stay in that book until it changes you. You read, for me, it's 7 chapters. It only takes 7 chapters, and I know a difference. If I'm in a tremendous lot of pain, it takes 12. But I can get by normally on 7 chapters and something's different. I get into a crisis. I'm worried about some inconsequential thing. I got a fear of something. And I'm afraid of tons of things. And I'll get terrified and I'll just run to the Psalms. If I'm in pain, grief, or something of this, I'll run to the Psalms and I'll just start reading them aloud. You don't pay attention to what they say. You can't if you're hurting that bad. You're worried about it. You can't. But you just let your ear listen to it. You read it aloud. And you just keep going. A lot of people use Psalm 36, 37. They stay after it. They just stay after it until they notice a verse in it finally. You just pour that water on you. Just pour it on you until it finally cools the burning face. And that's what the Word has. It has power. God puts that power in the Word. And it changes us. It changes our life. It shows us where the lamp is unto the feet and moving forward. Now the person that doesn't pay attention to all this other stuff, but rather lives his life in the book. And like I say, it's not a book there. It's music. It's songs about God. It's divine revelation. It's God sharing through the life of other believers. It's Mosaic law, the wisdom of the elders. That person is described here on a very basic model. He is like a tree being planted by streams of water, which his fruit he yields in his season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Okay, read that again. Being planted by streams of water. Now, streams of water. Now, if you know anything about arid Israel, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, you've seen, you know, out there as you get out toward the plain, over toward the River Jordan, you know, there's some dry land there, those caves. And every now and then in the middle, you'll see something. For miles, there's nothing but one tree. Just one big flourishing tree. Well, it's found some underground tap water, and it's living, right? And the birds will come in there, to use the biblical illustrations, and the animals will come under it, and all the travelers will know where all the shade trees are. Well, that's not what this word streams is. This streams is an irrigation ditch. This is a tree that has been planted, in some translations, transplanted deliberately by water that's deliberately set there to feed that tree. That's what we're talking about. God deliberately delivers this goodness to us to feed us, to nurture us, to provide us with the ability to bear fruit, to be prosperous in a biblical sense of the word, in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our relationships. This is a tree that's deliberately planted by irrigation, by deliberate water. It doesn't matter what else is around you if you're there by the water. I think somebody says here, a tree transplanted from some dry spot, a wadi, which are those little, you know, gullies in the desert where there's no water but like twice a year. That's a wadi. Where the water runs only sporadically in the rainy season, to a location beside an irrigation channel where water never ceases to flow, would inevitably flourish. It's going to be a natural thing. You can't help but not flourish. Okay? It would become a green and fruitful tree. The state of blessedness or happiness is not a reward. Rather, it's the result of a particular type of life. You just live there. You draw out of that resource. Just as a tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes, so too the person who avoids evil and delights in Torah, instruction, naturally prospers. For such a person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator. It's the domino. If you knock this one over, this is what's going to happen. You live by living water, guess what's going to happen? Now, the important thing to realize that this is going into the book of Psalms. How hard, and we'll talk about this a lot more tonight, how hard does the tree work to produce its fruit? It doesn't have a real... I envy its life compared to the job I have. If I could just live off water in the land and produce fruit naturally and in season, that would be a nice job to have. That'd be a nice job to have. And that's the way God has built the system. It's just to be natural flow. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, he says. Constantly there's this tap, there's this untapped vein of peace and stability and confidence and in the Lord that would feed us and keep us fruitful forever if we would only stay close to the irrigation. But we keep moving. It's like that old illustration about the living sacrifice, remember? The problem with the living sacrifice, it always keeps crawling off the altar. Yeah, you know, we keep crawling off the altar, and we have to crawl back up there and all that kind of stuff, right? And that you don't want to, that's a good thing about a tree, it stays there. Now, the contrast with the, and I should mention that the prosperity, this is not a prosperity gospel, because the point about it is that the fruit comes in season, not instantaneous, right? And you're only going to be prosperous the things that you do according to Torah, to the instruction of the Lord. Amen. So if you want to be successful, you find out what God says, I'll bless this, right? Right? You deposit this thing here in my life, you sow into the lives of people, and guess what's the only thing that survives death? People. Nothing else goes. Nothing else. So if you really want to put your money, you know, your time, your life, your passion in something, you pick folk to do that. According to him, that's the highest priority in the system. Okay? Now, he's going to contrast the wicked here. But not so the wicked, as a contrast, real big, strong, not so the wicked, but rather like chaff which the wind drives away, not they are. Therefore, not the wicked will stand in the judgment, sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, I've got to draw this picture. Let me see if I've got the... Yeah, here we go. I can read this, and then I'll draw the picture. I'm going to actually read that after I draw the picture. Okay, because it's going to make more sense. The way they would do crops back there, the way we do this winnowing and threshing, is they'd have a flat area of land and they would cover it with a piece of linen, a piece of cloth. They'd bring in the various types of grains that had husk on them and stuff like this, and they would put that in the threshing floor. And then they would take these big old sticks, winnowing forks, and various farm implements that they would get that had a lot of branches, and they would just beat that thing until it separated all the little pieces. You know, just like you would, you know, take the shell off of something. And so they would beat all this stuff to separate the actual wheat from the chaff. And the chaff was two things. It was the straw, the little husk, and then the straw that was around, like the stems and stuff like that. There were this kind of stuff. Then what they would do, because the harvest was in the autumn, they would take a scoop to the cloth, they would scoop up, and they would throw everything they scooped up into the air and let it fall. In the autumn, when they did the harvest, there was the autumn winds that would come up from the Mediterranean, bringing cool air and fresh air, and it would blow through this stuff, and the heavy stuff, which was the actual wheat, would fall back onto the cloth, while the chaff was so light, it would blow off into the real light chaff would just literally blow into the wind. You'd never see it. The straw would fall off toward the edges, little heavier stuff, and they would feed the animals in a prosperous year with this straw. Right? That was good straw for the animals. Okay? The contrast here is that the chaff are weightless. They're just sort of inconsequential. They don't hold up. They're not a real valuable thing to us. You know, they don't contribute to the community. See, I mean, they're not part of what we live on as people. And so now let me go to the quote. In winnowing, grain is threshed in order to separate the kernel of grain from the husk and straw. The mixture is thrown into the air with a winnowing fork or shovel. The wind blows the light husk away. The heavier straw falls near the edge of the threshing floor, and the grain falls back on the floor to be collected. Both the light husk and the heavier straw referred in the Bible's translated chaff in the Bible. Chaff evokes an image of lightness, instability, and worthlessness. That's what the scoffers are. They're not constructive. They don't add to the equation for us. They don't help when a crisis in a community hits or crisis in a life. They're not somebody you turn to for comfort or support or advice or something of this type. They're not there for you, right? They stay away. They'll come in when you're having a good time and make fun of you. But in the times where you need a friend or something of that type, it's not going to happen. And then the last verse of this, for watching over, let me back up. Hold on. The wicked will not stand in the judgment or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What this means is, remember that gate thing where the elders are there? When they're having to decide who is the real community, who's going to vote on this, then the people that are non-contributors, they don't get voted on. They get said, nah, we're going to form a committee to make this life decision, but who are we going to pick? Well, we're going to pick Joe and Louise and Martha and Fred. Nah, we're not going to pick Glenn. He's mostly going to make jokes. You know, it's not smoke. I mean, he does good for making us laugh, you know, and stuff like that, but you know, he really doesn't have a whole lot of wisdom, doesn't really care for the people. And if you don't care for community, you're not going to... If you only care about yourself, guess who you don't care about? Others, right? And so you're not going to be a big player in this community life. And everybody in the Old Testament, you struggled to survive. Everybody had to put you... You were racing against mortality. 3 in 5 children died before the age of 6. And you had to have X number of bodies to farm the land, to feed you, to stay alive, to take care of the sheep for wool to clothe you in the winter. It was a constant race against death. And you needed everybody pulling together. What you could not afford was a saboteur. You just couldn't afford a saboteur, a treacherous one inside there. And so they don't stand when the judgment occurs. They just don't make the cut. And the final verse here is that for watching over is the Lord, the way of the righteous. That's the emphasis. God is watching over. Some translation says God knows the way of the... It uses the word yada, which has both connotations. Watching over is the Lord, the way of the righteous. God is watching over that so that when you do stumble and fall, you get up. When you do get stymied and then you go to another psalm that says, but wait a minute, how come the wicked are prospering where I'm in constant trouble every day? You know, when you have those kind of doubts, there's still God there to walk you through that, to get you through that, okay? So watching over is the Lord, the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, okay? It's a light inconsequential. Now, here's the doom of the wicked comment I wanted to make. a second. The doom of the wicked, as expressed in this psalm, is not primarily a punishment, any more than is the happiness of the righteous is a reward in this psalm. Okay? Each one is presented as the natural outcome of a way of life which has been chosen. You choose that, you reap what you sow. You choose to be that kind of person for 5 minutes today, you're going to choose to be that 10 minutes tomorrow. You end up that way, and then this trouble recoils back on yourself. You just sort of make your bed and you have to lay in it. And this is the way, it's a natural thing. God doesn't even have to interject in this process. Now the good news is that He does. They're not symmetrical. They don't run at the same rate. So the people that pay attention to God and to His loving instruction, their prosperity, that tree, they bloom at a steady clip, right? But the wicked, they don't produce their bad fruits quite as quickly. You know why? Grace. He's patient with us. Because we're all over on that side of the equation more often than we'd like to be. Okay? He sits there and He gives us the benefit of the doubt. He says, well, maybe you'll come to His senses and I won't have to let that thing flow all the way out. I'll just sort of hold off on judgment before I have to use the Old Testament phrase, remember His sins. You know, deal with discipline and chastening, the woodshed experience. Right? And so, sometimes they don't come to that experience as often because God's being patient and wants them to make up their own mind and get back on track earlier. And that's always to our advantage to sit there. And we'll talk a little bit about this tonight, that when you're in the process of going wrong, and you know it, you're in the process of doing wrong, that's the time to start confessing it. That's the time to start saying to God, I don't like what I'm doing here, Lord. I don't like what I'm thinking. I don't like what I'm not doing. I don't like this, where it's going. I know I need help. I just, you know, and that's where you want to catch these kinds of things. That early in the cycle, you don't want it to produce death and words you can't take back. Deeds that you can't take back. Damage that you have to work twice as hard to heal and to cover up. And the psalmist, to put this back in the context, if you look at the pattern here of the, and I don't know if you can read that, this is that chiasm I was talking about. So verse 1, the way of blessedness is contrasted with verse 6, the way of perishing. Perishing is just this emptiness, this deadness. It just produces nothing. You're always dissatisfied. One executive had the phrase, I climbed the ladder of success all the way to the top, only find out I was leaning against the wrong building. Right? Wrong building. I got there. And that's perishing in a psalm context in many cases. That's just that emptiness. You get there, it's not worked. You got nothing to show for it except bitterness, disappointment, lost opportunity, and the grief that's associated with that. So way of blessedness, way of perishing. Verse 2 was continuance in the Lord's law over against no standing in the Lord's judgment. And the internal was the enduring fruit tree over against the impermanent. I can't even say that. You can read that. We'll move on from there. Okay. The impermanent chaff. Okay. Now, close with a couple of observations. I already made the comment about how hard does the tree work. See, if you remember in the New Testament when they talk about being rooted and grounded in His love, or they have forgotten the root, person of Christ, Colossians. That's where you go. Life is right there. You're not going to do anything. You just got to hang out with Jesus, to use an old colloquial phrase. You got to be right there, walk with Him, draw strength, listen to the instruction. Life just flows from that. I mean, this is the Creator, the life giver. The second is that the impact of the righteous is fruit and sustenance. The model there of the tree and the wheat is that we help others. It's not just that we experience personal prosperity or personal fruitfulness, you know, or we get our to-do list done quicker and we achieve it more often than we don't. It's not something of that simple. It's actually we impact. People come and sit in our shade. People find rest when they come to our home, to our office, to our life. They take us to coffee. They find rest there. There's some peace there from the troubles of their life. They find some help. Even if we're in a tremendous pain, there's still a difference, because our pain is, all of the turbulence that we've got is based on a rock. We got a rock under us. that we always have there that holds us through this. And so, are we a source of fruit? Are we a source of sustenance? Do we feed others? There's a New Testament image that I'm just going to mention here, that we're temples. You know, in the New Testament, we're called temples of the living God, and the new believers, each of us are a temple. And if you go back through, and I'll just, the proof is left to the reader, go back and look at what they did at the temple. They went and had parties at the temple with their tithes. They went and got to know God. Temple was a safe place to go. And do the people that know you're a believer in life, are you a temple to them? Are you a safe place to go? Are you a place to go where they can get a clear view of God? Are you a place where they can relax, where they can hear and learn of new opportunities in their life, new visions, new alternatives to the dead-end aspects of their experience or their failures? Are you a shade tree in the desert? Back to this one. And then the big question for the psalmist is, who masters whom? Do you master the Bible, or does the Bible master you? So you can sit there and you can learn all this Hebrew stuff that we had to plow through, you know, and it mastered us most of the time. That was a separate issue. But you can sit there and say, yeah, I'm going to learn all these verbs, and I'm going to learn all this stuff. I'm going to master the Bible. And you have missed the point, right? You have missed the point. The point is, trembling on the threshold of a biblical text is the name of a book. What a great title. Trembling on the threshold of a biblical text. It's a joyous book. We're not going to be scared. I don't want to scare you with that title, because this is a God of great love for us, great joy and delight in us. But the question is, we want to sit down and stand in the presence of these people who experienced God and wrote it down for us under the inspiration of Scripture and be quiet and listen. We want it to train us in the ways of life, the ways of fruitfulness. It was interesting coming back over here. The final illustration I've got to tell you. 25, 30 years, I forget, the blurs after about 20, you know. I taught a Bible study on Tuesday night at the KA House. I became a Christian late in my college career, and I taught a Tuesday night Bible class there at the fraternity house. With a lot of votes against that, by the way, in the chapter meetings. But we would have, and we had, it was the OK House, had that, you know, that, I don't know what they call those things that overhang the front door. What do they call those things? You know, they're like a balcony. It's a balcony over that. And we had one guy would make fun. He'd put a robe on. As the people coming in, they'd get up here and say, "Welcome to Galilee." You know, that's a scoffer kind of model. Great guy. He later became a Christian. So God got even with him. And before every time before that, I would go back behind the KA House and said, "Okay, Lord, guess what's not going to happen here? Okay, I don't have enough to help these people by any stretch of the imagination. I'd only been a believer a year. 2 years and studying the Word for about a year. I don't have. If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. They have more need than I have resources. So help me get out of the way of what you want to do here, right? Help me get out of the way, because I know what's going to happen. He's going to do it to me while I'm doing it to everybody else, right? He's going to work in me. I'm going to learn in this process, and I'm going to be taking a mental note. Says, boy, I got to go back and work on this. Lord, good point. Take a note here, Glenn. Right? Note to self. Right? Driving over, we go through the same conversation. Before I do the Bible studies in Peninsula Bible Church, Ray Steadman's church, I taught for 5 years out there. Same thing. Lord, and we start out literally, we're at the KA House again. Help me get my little, now I use a different model, help me get my little car out of the way so you could back the dump truck of grace up and pour out the blessing. So they'll go away with one thing. And in a year, they won't remember where they heard it, right? But it'll be something they will thank God, and they'll delight in that, right? This is what the psalmist does. He pours it off. How many times do you say, the verse I really love, it's changed my life, but I can't remember where it is in Scripture. I don't know where it is. I think it's in Psalm, might be in Proverbs. Sounds like one of those books, you know. And this is the way God works, quietly, powerfully, fruitfully in our life. Because He's that fount of living waters that we as New Testament believers, those of us that have put our personal confidence in Christ, that He was who He said He was, God in the flesh, that He did what He said He did, He took our sin and paid for it all, so we were free, that we wouldn't have to bear a punishment for that. At that simple step, that when we get planted by that river of living water, and then we can start this growth process of producing fruit, beauty, shade for others, and a rest and a peace where we can cease from all this working and legalistic righteousness to try to impress God. Impress God. God is impressed with a good heart that He grows, impressed with people that sit down, shut up, and celebrate. People that enjoy His Word, delight in His Word, who recognize when somebody's trying to lead them astray and said, you know, that's not a good idea, guys. I don't think we ought to just run over these people in this deal, or I really think we ought to consider the implications of what this message will be to the world, and those kind of decisions, and what it'll be on my family. And so it's in that kind of conversation that Psalm 1 is the way of instruction. It's about life, it's about fruit, it's about substance. And this is that tree planted by the water, and I would encourage you all to consistently do what we all have to do, is just draw from that well, draw from that water, pay attention to the Word. Like I say, there's an old statement that says, if all else fails, follow instructions. If all else fails, follow instructions. And that's what we had, this sweet, sweet book where God tells us His heart and the joy and delight that He would love to lead us into as we minister to others and experience that blessing in our own lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we could never thank You enough for all the overtures that You have made in our history. The fact that You broke in and just shared Your heart with us. You told us how You set us up in this beautiful place, and how You got, even after we messed it up, that You've got another one for us. And that You're working in our lives, that we can experience some of that now, some of that beauty now. We pray that we would listen, Father, and we would come to the cross first of all and see the impressiveness of Your work, the overabundance of Your love, the freedom that we have in that simple coming to You with where we are and our needs, and that You're always available to us. And then beyond that, Lord, we would ask that we would rest, that we would pay attention to all the beauties. We know that Your book is so much bigger than just John 3:16. It's just a big book because You love us in every area of our life. And we just pray that we would listen more and celebrate You more and experience You more in our life and all the fruitfulness and the beauty that You have for us. We ask that we would, for this reason, for Your Son, that we would fall more in love with His beauty and be more like Him in His celebration of You and His care for other people. In Jesus' name, amen.